day of Tuesday, March 22nd, special communion service with the Reverend Paul Hutchinson.
I bring you greetings from Christ's congregation 4 miles east of here in the heart of St. Louis City. Christ's congregation was founded by the sainted John Bunyan in 1868. At that time, he was pastor of Emmanuel at 11th and Franklin. Christ Lutheran Church in those days was out in the country. If you can imagine that, the city limits were at 18th Street. In 1876, we entered the city when the city limits were moved to Grand Avenue. I come to you today to speak on this text, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Well known to you all, with special emphasis, however, on Samaria. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Why is Samaria in the Great Commission? Certainly the Samaritans seem to enjoy a unique place in the New Testament. It is certainly evident that our Lord had much kindness and consideration for the Samaritans, perhaps because they were the despised and the outcast of his day. I find myself in somewhat the same situation. I've been in the inner city for 8 years among the poor, among the minorities, among blacks in the church where I serve, who are, in terms of the larger society, in some respects despised and outcast. Our Lord has a special concern in his heart for the poor. Now, I've been in the ministry about 25 years, and I think I've preached a few times on the story of the Good Samaritan. And then the first psalm, and I thought I knew something about them. You might think so after a few years of preaching on these things. And then I dipped into what St. Augustine has to say on these passages of Holy Scripture. And he certainly, at least for me, unlocked some new insights. For example, in Psalm 1, if Jesus Christ is the man, the perfect man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but is that tree planted by the rivers of waters, then I have a new insight into the text. Maybe some of you have taken that for granted, but it was new to me. Likewise, with respect to the story of the Good Samaritan, when Augustine points out the parallel between the Good Samaritan and our Lord Jesus Christ, this really opened up the text for me. Then I'm that lost fellow in the ditch. And so are all of God's people. We were there, and of course the legalists and the temple servers walked by on the other side, as they usually do when someone is in spiritual trouble. But our Lord Jesus Christ came to us. He, the Good Samaritan, and he rescued us. In fact, he is, in John 8, verse 48, called a Samaritan by his enemies, of course. It was a dirty word. Don't need to dig up any modern parallels. But they said to him, yeah, you're a Samaritan and you have a demon. He didn't reply to the charge of being a Samaritan. He was too low. But he did reply to the charge of having a demon. As Christ is despised and rejected of men, so are the Samaritans. And so are the poor. And so are the minorities. Now it is in this context that I come to speak to you this morning, dear seminarians and faculty. When I came to the city 8 years ago, by that I mean the inner city, I had to develop a working missionary theology. And I, of course, went back to the sources. Who is the missionary? And that, of course, is Jesus Christ and his apostle Paul. hit this very heavily, but I learned and will continue to learn much from what Paul said to the Colossians. How did he deal with different congregations? He didn't deal with the Colossians the way he did with the Galatians, for example, and why not? There's a big difference between the two, and it has something to say about missionary strategy. And I also began to look differently at our Lord's ministry to the Samaritans. How did he deal when he worked with those who were hated and despised and outcast in his day? We turn naturally to the fourth chapter of John's Gospel. Now we all should thank God for the dialectic we have been taught by our Father, the long gospel dialectic. But it is not a mechanical thing. You don't always begin with the law and then proceed to the gospel. You may use the law alone. No gospel, as Jesus did at times. You may use the gospel alone. No law, as Jesus did at times. You may begin, as in John chapter 4, with the gospel and then proceed to the law. Now let it be dwell. A sidecar. This happens to be 5 miles southeast of Samaria. And that connects with the 8th chapter of Acts, where Philip consummated the ministry which our Lord began. And that says something about ministry to minorities, which we will touch on later. But if we agree that we did, in a sense, begin with the gospel in verses 10 and 14 of John 4, when he spoke of the gift of God and of that water that he can give, and which aroused in her an interest, which if you drink of that water, you will never thirst. Then on that hook, he could gently lead her to the law, the sixth commandment. Man you're living with, and he didn't even force her to confess. He for her confessed, and very likely skipped over to other matters. But he didn't touch on the law. Very necessary in that case. Secondly, in our dealings with the Samaritans, we are dealing with people who have not necessarily a lower nor a worse, but a different moral standard. I come from a middle class and from a white background. And I was raised with certain moral standards. It's not a question of what's moral and immoral, decent and indecent. It's not a question, Paul says, of who is circumcised and who is uncircumcised. The issue is, have you been born again? Read it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15. For example, you have been told, I'm sure, that poverty, teenage girls, and there are many who do this, poverty, teenage girls have babies, so they can get on welfare. Well, don't believe it. It's not true. By my observation, and one time I asked six of our pastors whose congregations are east of Union and north of Belmar, what do you think of this question? And they all unanimously said, no way. We're talking here in terms of morality. About 7 years ago, I instructed a couple. They were living together. They were unmarried. 6 months through the small catechism. 26 left. When we came to the sixth commandment, I was still in my middle class background, and I suggested they should either be married or live separately. So he returned home to live with his parents on the north side. She was criminally assaulted, being alone. And I had to answer for myself, whose fault was that? My morality doesn't fit. in that situation. So, quite frankly, I have had in some cases to develop a utilitarian ethic. Now, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among the people of unclean lips, and I need that daily touching of the hot coal by the seraph. I have been called to proclaim the truth, but there are times that I must tell a lie. Maybe you're horrified at that, I don't know. But there are some situations where you can't do anything but wrong. For example, a member of your congregation, a mother of nine, and they're put out on the curb, and this is all done legally. And what are you to do? Well, we'll pray for you. Well, yeah, but the mother and her nine children need a place to live. So you get on the telephone and you make some calls, and they ask you how many children does she have, and you say three. You know, in faith in Christ, you have to stand boldly, frankly, because it's more important that the family have a place to live. See what I mean? My morality doesn't necessarily fit there, but Christ emboldens us. We are on the boundary line between two cultures, and we speak frankly out of both sides of our mouth, this side and that side. Paul did on occasion. He treated Timothy one way on the circumcision matter. He treated Titus another way. And then there's the matter of paternalism. And in time of presence, perhaps, I don't want to stretch the text in John chapter 4, when she said to Jesus, "You say we must worship in Jerusalem." Well, that's the way blacks speak to me sometimes, as if I were condescending in a paternalistic way. My way is best, you know, I'm white. I'm in the power structure, and you, in order to join, must give up your ways. And this raises the conflict of tradition. What is the tradition? And until we have really thought this thing through and seen that what really counts is not necessarily page 5 of the Lutheran hymnal, but what St. Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 15, "I have delivered to you," and examine the Greek verb there, he's talking about the paradosis. What is the tradition? That which is of first importance. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was raised again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is essential and cannot be compromised. And we have a clear explanation and a defense of this gospel in our confession. And they cannot be compromised. And you should thank God that you have this dogmatic faith. And finally, if you're going to serve in such areas, as the one in which I serve, it's a long-term ministry. From John 4 to Acts 8, when Jesus first sowed the seed, until Philip reaped the tremendous harvest at the Samaritan Pentecost, was how long? 6 to 10? I don't know. 12 years from Jesus to Philip. So, dear seminarians, as you prepare for the Christian ministry, be encouraged. You are called to the highest and the noblest calling a human being can have. And if you can get out, now is the time. Because once you've been in it, you can't quit. And you will see how essential the gospel ministry is. Some of you will stay close to home. You may go to Jerusalem. You may go to Judea. Some of you may go to the ends of the earth. halfway around the world. That's as far as you can go. But how many of you will be called to serve the Samaritan, the outcast, the hated, and the despised? Now, may the Lord be with you.